Our speaker today is Ann Jackpot, and Ann is a spiritual director, adjunct staff member of the Centerpoint Spiritual Direction Program, and co-founder of Stillpoint, the Center for Christian Spirituality in Santa Barbara. Ann has been a retreat leader and ministry study year mentor in the Diocese of Los Angeles, and she recently retired from her position as coordinator for shared ministry at Trinity Episcopal Church in Santa Barbara. Ann draws upon her training as a biologist and her work with the Sojourners community in Washington, D.C., to address ecological and social justice issues as a retreat leader and spiritual director. Ann, on a personal note, was my director for many years, and she is a woman of wisdom and grace and kindness, intelligence, and caring. Ann Jackpot.
I am so delighted to be here this morning. I know many of you, but I've never been here before because Thursdays have always been at another place for me and haven't been able to come. But I've been happy to know that this was going on, and I've sort of followed who the speakers were because I've known many of them. So I'm just glad that I'm getting a chance to participate, and I'm honored to be invited to speak to you this morning, and especially about this book. I love this book, and I love this particular chapter. So it was really easy to say yes to Mary when she called me way back in December. And so, of course, I've been mulling this over in my mind and in my dreams, and now here we are. And what I thought about this morning as I was driving here is, you know, I think we all share in common a belief that the Holy Spirit is alive in us and moves us and creates new things for us, moves our minds in certain directions and so forth. And I realized that all of us have been on a journey very much like what Marcus Borg describes, led by the Holy Spirit, to become a little curious about why we say we believe what we believe, and you just fill in the blanks and can take it from there. We've been kind of moved into new ways of seeing things. And now we have someone coming along who says, well, you're right in line with the current trend. So that's kind of nice, isn't it? We're all in it together. Reading this chapter again took me back through my journey. And it's been very both sad and wonderful, you know, to go there. And I think it's probably been similar for you to remember where we started, the steps along the way, and now here we are. And we're like spokes in a wheel coming to this place. It's the one time when we'll all be together, probably ever. But here we are. And so I want us to be able to do this in somewhat of a dialogue. I mean, I do have a lot to say, but I'm happy to be interrupted. And as long as it doesn't get out of hand, I'll be happy to call on you. So if something occurs to you while I'm talking about my own experience and what Marcus Borg says, just put your hand up and I'll try to see it and invite you to share whatever it is. And I'm sure you'll all be careful and kind and courteous and not talk too long. Okay. Well, I thought what I would do is go along as in sort of an outline form to outline the chapter. And I know that from what I've heard about you all, that you always read the book. So I don't think I have to go through and tell you everything in it, of course. But I just want to follow his outline because I think it's fascinating the way he begins and where he leads, where he ends. First of all, the title of this chapter, Faith, the Way of the Heart, is a very evocative one for me, and I hope for you, because faith has so long been a matter of the head. I thank both for you and for me, and for all those who wondrously brought us here, you know, who helped us along the way. And I want you to know that none of what I say today I intend to be disparaging for any of those wonderful people in my own church background who started me out on a track that I ended up deciding was not it. But I want you to just know that I still find them beloved in my heart, because I wouldn't be here without them. And you wouldn't either. Hmm? Mm-hmm. When Marcus talks about faith as belief, as a census, assenting to, believing that a claim is true, and he describes, you know, the reason for that at the Reformation, when the Protestant Reformation, when there was a discussion, probably a very big discussion, about whether faith or works were going to save us. And I heard that growing up from the Protestant side of the institutional world, you know. And you all, Catholics, were considered to be people of works. And we were considered the people of faith. Now, what did that mean to a kid? You know, not much. But faith became so important, as Marcus describes, that if you didn't have the correct beliefs, you know, clear beliefs, you were in danger of hell. You know, now that would get your attention at 8 years old, 9 years old, you know. And so, like Marcus, I always wondered if I had enough faith. And you know, there are times in the scriptures where we're asked to have more faith in order to get something done. You know, oh ye of little faith. And so it became a big deal. And I was never sure that I had enough, because I didn't really know what it meant, frankly. But there were things, as time went by, in the birth of modern science and the Enlightenment, that made clear that faith became believing something that nobody could prove, not factual. It became something that was contrary, as Marcus says, to what reasonable people know. Well, as a kid, I didn't care about what reasonable people knew, because I didn't know if I knew any reasonable people, and I didn't know what they knew, so that didn't matter. But what did matter finally to me was that at some point in my life, there was a crisis over that. And I was no longer able to do what the Red Queen did in Alice, believe 6 impossible things before breakfast. And so I began, and it was when I was in high school. And I had decided, first I was going to be a teacher, and that sounded great, especially to my parents. Perfect job for a woman, right, teacher. But I met a woman who was a biologist, and she did all the things I loved. You know, she spent her time in the wild. She had been a park ranger. You know, it's just quite exciting. So I began to think about that, and that was dangerous, because I was, my Southern Baptist mother, bless her heart, she's 99 years old, she was so concerned about our salvation, that she made sure that as we moved across the country in a military family, we always went to a church that was as close as she could find, hard, to the Southern Baptist tradition, all over the country. 11 schools before ninth grade. So that meant 11 churches before high school. But they all said the same thing. Very clear. And so, and one of the things they said, finally, by the time I was in high school, was a big thing, was that evolution was the E word, evil. Mm-hmm. Evolution, evolution, they would call it in sermons. That was, you were never to go there. Well, of course, what do you do when you're a teenager? So I thought, I wonder about this man Darwin that they keep talking about in such a terrible... I want to see what he says. So I went to the library. And what I found was that from some letters that I had heard, you know, seen quotes from, he actually thought he was giving the church a big gift. And that shocked me. I thought, well, they just don't know. You can imagine, 17-year-old. Well, don't you know that, you know? And look, it's the same line as Genesis. It's not the same time, but, you know, come on, and on and on. Well, and I have been to church, believe it or not, 3 times a week, all through high school. Mm-hmm. All through high school. I loved it. It was my home. The women there, the older women, were so wonderful to me. They were my family. They said, you are losing your salvation. You know, you've got to stop thinking about this. Then they found out that I was not going to go to Bob Jones University, which was their school, but I was going to go to UCLA. My God is right. That's exactly what happened. Oh, my God. And so it was a terrible crisis for me. I mean, I'm making us laugh about it, and I can laugh about it now, but it was not funny to me because I didn't know that I had another option. And so I left. And when I went to college, I didn't go to church for the first time in my life. Mm-hmm. Unless I was sick or on a vacation, I went to church. Alone, by the way. So here I was. I had gotten sick, and so my parents wanted me to stay home for a year. And so I went to the local junior college. And by that time, I had decided that what I really wanted to do was major in marine biology. So I went to San Diego. Now in San Diego, and this is the way the Holy Spirit works, my friend Nora Gallagher has an image of the Holy Spirit as this sort of ditzy woman telephone operator, you know, like who just keeps trying to make connections, you know, and it's hard, and sometimes she makes maybe the ones that look like the wrong ones, but it always works out. Well, I got placed in a dorm right next to a little Episcopal church. And I was pretty fascinated by that because my Southern Baptist mother was very anti-Catholic. And so, of course, here was another little pull, close to Catholic. Oh, maybe I'll go in there. But I wouldn't go to the Eucharist because I just couldn't believe anything anymore. I had decided, the church wasn't for me because I couldn't do both things. There was something about it. I felt like somebody was putting a lid on my head and I couldn't do it. Well, I was there one day, early in the morning. There were no other students. Can you imagine having a Eucharist at 7:30 in the morning for college students? But there I was in the back row, and the priest said, you know, come on up, because I can't do this without you. And I said, oh, no. So he wanted to know, he's dear, very dear man. He wanted to know why. And I told him. Oh, he said, I can give you something to read. And do you know what he gave me? He gave me an early, unpublished translation of Teilhard's, a piece of Teilhard's from The Phenomenon of Man. And I'm sure I did not understand much of what I read at that point, but he was a scientist, he was a paleontologist, and he was a Christian, and he was a priest, and he was staying in the church even though they told him they didn't like what he was writing. See? So I thought, okay. And so I started back. Now, the Holy Spirit had her hook in my heart. And I kept going. She just kept reeling me in. Does this sound familiar to you? And so I then kept looking. And it's interesting, as I was reading this chapter about faith as ascent, I still thought that's the way it was. I just found a new set to believe, you know, and I was trying very hard to believe those and working too hard, really, and trying to fit it together with what I was learning. But something about what I was learning about the natural world also had a hook in me, and the two things are not separate. I think the Holy Spirit and the natural world are pretty tight. And so, you know, I had to keep my mind open a bit more because of that, I think. But, you know, when Marcus says, and it relieved me to hear this, when he says, it's odd that God really cares about correct beliefs. You know, isn't that odd? We can believe all the right things, and still be unchanged, because it doesn't have much transforming power. And that's how where I was all through college, you know, after that, still going. And one of my faith journey peaks came because of a wonderful Catholic theologian, Gregory Baum. And I still have the book. And I'm going to read you a quote from this book that bears out what Marcus just said to us. He says, "The profession of faith, or the recitation of the creed, is no guarantee that we are in touch with the saving reality the creed proclaims, unless there is a special, loving, inner disposition divinely created in us. The divinity we acknowledge is not the God and Father of Jesus Christ at all. And if it does exist in us, then God is in fact redemptively at work, even if we've never heard the name of Jesus and the Church's creed. This is the irony of the gospel." And that was my experience. You know, I did always want to be able to say the creed. I still do hope and try to say the creed. He was helpful. Marcus was helpful about that also in this chapter. But you know, I knew that there's still more. You know, there's still more, and I kept trying to go toward the more. And then when Marcus talks about faith as fiducia, radical trust in God, this metaphor of floating in a deep ocean, wasn't that wonderful? You know, and having taught children, my three daughters, tried to help teach them to swim, I know exactly what that was like, you know. Trying to get them to relax in the water was tough. And we've all had a problem relaxing in the water of the reality we're in. But there's something in us that knows that there is that we are safe in that water of the universe. We know that somewhere deep, but it's very deep at times. And so when he talks about trusting God as the one on whom we rely, the one who supports us, the foundation, and this is the best, our safe place. And then when he goes on to talk about what the opposite is, mistrust brings anxiety, worry. And when we hear Jesus say to us, "Consider the lilies of the field," then it still does bring me up short. I realize, well, I don't. You know, I don't. I still worry. I still plot. I still scheme. I still try to figure it out. You know, I want to make sure that whatever I can control gets controlled. You know, that kind of thing. But the good news, as he says, is that if that's true, then there's hope, because we can then work to be transformed by this loving power, our safe place, and be relieved from anxiety. He, in another earlier book, Jesus, A New Vision, which I read many years ago, and I just love this, he said, Jesus came to relieve anxiety. Jesus came to relieve anxiety. And if we look back through the Gospels, we can see that, you know. We can see that even though he would turn everything upside down, it was for the sake of relieving anxiety, because our hopes are pinned on the wrong thing. And so, for me, this period of hunting around for a way to actually believe in a God in whom I could rest, in whom I could relax and be free of anxiety. And I am a pretty anxious person underneath it all. I am mother, I was only 5 pounds when she brought me home. And so for all my life, I'm sure even now if she could speak, she would be saying, "Are you okay? Are you taking care of your anxiety. And of course, the prayer for a lady down to sleep didn't help either. So the anxiety, you know. And when I read that piece in A New Vision of Jesus, I just thought, boy, I want to read everything this guy writes because he makes me feel better. Jesus came to relieve anxiety. Does this evoke any memories for you? I thought this morning, I would love to hear all your stories. I wish we had time. Because I know you have stories. We've all gotten here somehow. Yes.
Well, I just want to welcome you as a brat myself. The service, that's something you move around a lot.
Yes, so a lot.
That's hard to explain to other people what that's like, but it's definitely a learning experience.
Yep.
When you said, I think it was Granny Bond.
Bond.
Bond?
B-A-U-N.
Oh, Bond.
Bond.
Okay. About the loving disposition in us.
Yes.
Father Blair once said to me that when we receive all the sacraments, that we have to be in a loving disposition to receive them. So as a Catholic, we're lucky, we're fortunate to have seven of them. Uh-huh. We don't take all of them, but whatever ones we take.
Yeah.
But it's up to us and us, our faith and our love inside of us. When we go to confession or when we do these things, it's not just manual, you know, it's not just doing it.
Yes, and it's not, I went through the magical phase too, you know, that it was like magic, you know, just do it and it'll take care of you, you know. No, it is true, you know, that, and we know that, don't we? That a closed heart it's easy to close our heart. It's harder to open our heart many times. But to be open for God's love and grace to come to us in whatever sacramental way, and there's so many sacramental ways. There are so many ways in which God reveals God's self in small, small ways and in awesome ways. But if we don't see them, our heart is not, we're not open to them, then they're wasted on us. But I believe that we're in that all the time, like a fish is in the sea, that God is moving. He's moving. God's moving in us, through us, in the natural world. And open hearts are what we really long for. Thank you, Gloria. Anyone else have any additions, corrections? Yes, Keith.
Over the years, I worked with the blind for many years. And just as a symbol of this, there are some people that never can trust the white cane.
They never learn
independent mobility. They just can't give themselves that openness.
Oh, that's a very good
one. And, what's it telling me? And I said, tell me I'm scared and I don't trust it.
Yes, yes.
Or is it telling me, okay, come on, we can do it.
Yes, yes.
So to me it's become a symbol of that trusting faith.
Oh, lovely. Thank you, Keith. Did you all hear him?
Mm-hmm.
Any other turning points?
Well, I can see how timely this group. I'm amazed at this group because I remember my quote. I guess the man that wrote the Oscar Mayer Wiener song. I haven't really stayed connected with the church either because I went to appropriate Catholic schools growing up, and. Like, I just read a little bit of this with the census, but that idea that it isn't the belief, it was more the judgment and exclusiveness that we're learning globally now on many different levels, and it's so perfect that the Catholic Church has these avant-garde people like you now, because for people my age that are in their late 50s that went through this in the 70s, we walked away. And so as I was saying to Mom, well, what happens when you get excommunicated if a woman's become a priest? She goes, we can't be excommunicated. And I was like, what?
Yeah, it goes around and comes around, doesn't it? Thank you.
Yeah,
thank you. Maureen.
I can remember in college reading Chardin, and I can remember exactly where I was sitting when I discovered his book, Building the Earth.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
And the whole evolution thing, and it was like this giant leap of getting it. I just sat there and got it, and it was such a freeing feeling.
Yes.
to know that no matter what the church's official position was on something, mm-hmm. not in my mind, but in my heart, I guess, mm-hmm. I just got it and understood it and felt so transformed, like the brilliance of it.
Yes. You know? Yes. It really is brilliant. Thank you. Yes. Yeah. Any other memories? Yes, Tom.
I was raised a Catholic, but one of my opening experiences was actually given to me by an Anglican woman, author named Sarah Maitland. And you can just imagine what her message was from the title of the book. It was called A Big Enough God.
Yeah. And that's what we were all looking for, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. A big enough God. Big enough for what?
For everyone.
Big enough for everyone. Also, big enough for our experience. That's the other piece. It's a little bit hidden in Marcus's writing, but it's very clear in places that, and it's certainly clear in Baum, that it's out of human experience that we move. And if our human experience is moving us into new places, we need to be able to see that God is not absent there. And so a big enough God is, in a way, when he uses the term the more, and that's a pretty popular term now to speak about God, the more, it'll never be big enough for us. We're always going for the more, always. In our practices, in our worship, in our faith communities, in our relationships, we always want to find more of God. And so, you know, a God big enough to hold all that, it's going to have to be mighty big. Yeah.
It's just something that happened recently with my grandchildren. When we babysit and their parents are late, the kids come to bed with me, two little girls. And we talk about God because they haven't been introduced to church yet.
Yeah, I have four of those.
And so we talk about how God is everywhere and that we're all God's children. And my granddaughter was five, said, "Are you God's child?" You can see the age problem.
That's so sweet. That's sweet.
God's child. And she said, "And Mommy and Daddy?" And said, "Yes, they're God's children too." So this is kind of just a funny thing.
That's very sweet, though. Very sweet. Yeah. And we do, as the gospel tells us, you know, we do have to become childlike in order to get it. Anything else before we go back to the market? Well, I moved through school. I worked briefly in my field at Scripps in La Jolla. I moved to Santa Barbara, and I had three children. And in those days, you didn't work if you had children, so I stayed home. One day, about 35 years ago or so, I had my daughters over fishing at Lake Asitas. And I was sitting on the bank, and I was reading this. And it's got a bad title for those of us who are more feminist, but it's called Man Becoming. And it had been signed by Ann Dunn, who was at that time a theologian at the Mission. And I had invited her to come to a little small group in my house because I was talking about wanting the more. I was always wanting the more. And so I wasn't happy where I was and in the church, and so I, you know, kept trying to get more, and thought, oh, well, Anne knows more. So she assigned books, and this was the book. I can still remember, as one of you said, about where I was, what Maureen said, where I was, how it felt, and it gave me empathy for all of us who have to move from the old to the new like that. And that's often how it happens. I was sitting there reading, and, you know, this book was just amazing. I'd never heard anything like this. This book was written in 1970, and it's very much like Marcus Borg. I mean, he already was talking about a new paradigm. He didn't use that word, but a change that had come, and this was new. And what was it? It was, believe it or not, that God was not outside, but inside. And he was using all the Catholic theologians, who didn't really carry a whole lot of weight with me because I didn't know anything about him. But what he was saying was absolutely my experience. Yes.
That reminds me of my life. I went back to school in my 40s, and I couldn't get into UCSB, so I went to Pacifica in deaf psychology and so on. So I finished that, and I was supposed to be just fine.
All fixed up.
I read Matthew Fox and Jacob Needleman's Lost Christianity.
Oh, yeah.
And it's like,
dangerous.
Oh, my God. Just, you know, big time. Yes. And it's like, oh, there's a place somewhere where I can have all of it.
Yeah.
It all goes together.
Yeah.
And it was just fantastic.
It is amazing, you know, when we find someone who has gone before us, who's thought about, had more time, you know, to think about it, more time to write about it. But let me, first let me tell you a story, and then I want to read what he says. Later in life, I remarried, and I married David Griffin, who is a theologian, and he is a process theologian. Now, if you know anything about that, you know that that's pretty radical. And so, when he moved to Santa Barbara, and we were married, he was being invited around to Protestant churches to preach. And he always preached the very same sermons, what one theologian believes about God. And I dutifully, as his new wife, went with him. And I would stand at the door with him. And at the door, now David had spent by that time many years in school, had written many books, had spent his life studying this stuff. So at the door, mostly older women would come and thank him and say, you know, this is exactly what I have figured out. This is what I believe, or I wouldn't still be in the church. So I kidded him later and said, you know, you could have saved yourself a whole lot of time. Just go to the churches, get the older women together and say, what has your experience been of God? I think that's in this room as well. But here's what Vaughn says about himself. I often had the joy of being told that I had put into theological language what people had been convinced of all along, possibly without being able to put it into words. The task of the theologian, after all, is to interpret the faith experience of the church. The new perspective itself, this new perspective, is based on the church's spiritual experience in a new culture. How about that? The obedience to God's word, which the theologian seeks, is not conformity to Scripture, conceived as the record of revealed teaching, but rather to Scripture understood as the life-giving principle in the church. So, you know, we need to pay much more attention to our experience and to the experience of our community of faith at the heart, and be willing to take the risk of sharing that experience. A number of years ago, I was leading a retreat for women up in Santa Maria, and I have been very voyeuristic about experiences of God, I confess to you. I really want to know, you know, what's your experience. And so I would make it a safe place, and I would gather the women. And this was, I'd done this retreat over and over. But that on that day, and I always said, you know, you'll probably have to go back to childhood to get one, because usually we close down and we don't get them anymore. Because we don't, it's not that we don't have them, but we don't allow them to be conscious. So go back as far as you need to and think about it, and then share if you're willing. Right away, this woman put up her hand and she said, I remember mine. I was in the fourth grade. I was in Sunday school, and the teacher was teaching me about God, and this voice in my outside of me, it seems, said, don't believe that. I thought, oh, I've had a lot of those, but I didn't count them, you know. I'm sure you have too. So it's fascinating to realize now
that a great theologian like Baum, wonderful Canadian theologian, and a wonderful professor theologian like Marcus, have come to us to say, you know, you've been on the right track. Just trust it. Just keep going. Keep trusting what God is doing in you, specifically in you, and share it with other people. And that's how the church will move. That's how the church has moved, according to Baum. The sad thing is this was written in 1970. slow. But that doesn't mean we're slow. Well, and then when we come to this part about Fidelius, faith to our relationship to God as a radical centering in God, a commitment of the self at its deepest level, a commitment of the heart. And then the opposite is infidelity, idolatry. And I love what he said about that this means loving God and loving what God loves. This kind of fidelity to the deep and from the deepest part of ourselves to love God and love what God loves. You know, we know that when we fall in love with another being, if we've ever had that glorious pleasure of falling in love, whether it be a child, another adult, but we know that feeling of just the freedom it gives us to open our heart, to actually be completely open to this wonderful experience. And I'm thinking that it's something like that with us and God, that we fall in love. But how do we do it, you know? If the only way we know God is through rules, through rigid statements of six impossible things to believe before breakfast, you know, I think those just got us where we that those got us started, let's say. But if we don't reflect on our deepest experiences of love and deep wonder and awe in the world, what are we falling in love with, you know? The creed? I hope not. And as he so beautifully states, that creed is really the container for something bigger than we can say. And that's helping me to be able to say it more fully. That credo does not mean what I thought it meant. So I think one of the things that this evoked in me, thinking about this piece of faith to a relationship, puts it in a very different light. You know, it's very personal. It's very evocative. And it requires tending. You know, we know that in our human relationships. If we ignore them, we don't have them anymore. You know? So that's another piece of information here underneath it all, that if it's relationship, then we know how to work on that a little better, don't we? You know? We keep communication open. We listen, for one thing. And then we care. We really care. And if it means loving what God loves, there are infinite ways that we can care in the world. But then I think my favorite one is faith as visio, a way of seeing the whole, of seeing what really is, as a worldview, as a way of, you know, looking at the world, at the universe, as either friendly or scary. I think we all go back and forth, John. And he points out that if we see it as hostile and threatening, it closes us down. It closes our heart. It makes us very defensive. We lock the gate. We don't invite anybody in. You know, we know how to do it. We've done it in our lives. We couldn't have gotten here without having done it at least once or twice. You know, where in this especially. Well, how about now? How about now? And if we see it as indifferent, that helps a little bit. But all that does is help us build up a lot of security so that we can survive. At least it's going to be up to us, right? If it's not hostile, it's indifferent, then we can make a difference about it. But if we see it as life-giving, as nourishing, if we believe that it brought us and everything that is into being and sustains it, as he writes, if we see it as gracious, our response is radical trust, a willingness, as his quote, willingness to spend and be spent for the sake of a vision beyond ourselves. In Marcus Ward's earlier book, Jesus, A New Vision, he writes this: Jesus' view of reality was ultimately spirit and not ultimately material. That is, the final word about reality was God. His vivid sense was that reality was ultimately gracious and compassionate. And one of the lovely things that also was in either that book or in a lecture that I heard Marcus give, he says, Jesus' challenge to us is an invitation to see things as they really are, namely, that at the heart of everything is a reality that is in love with us. A reality that is in love with us, not just putting up with us, you know, not just hoping we're going to finally figure it out, but in love with us as we are, in every single step as we go along, and has been all along, and will be forever. See that? If we could believe that, oh my goodness, we could go out with a lot more freedom than we carry. And so this is something that I sometimes, when things look a little dark, I have to say this to myself. At the heart of everything is a reality that is in love with me. And that means everything. I can't go anywhere to get away from it. That sounds very scriptural also, doesn't it? We can't get away from it. But that we can, if we can begin to believe even this much, that we are that deeply loved by the creator of the universe, much less ourselves, we would be a long way toward the more of God, the more of ourselves, the more of the earth, you know, the more of loving what God loves, as well as being able to enter into a deeper relationship with God. So I think that seeing things as they really are is certainly not easy. We have a lot of distraction, and we're told a lot of different things about how things really are. We're being told that right now, how things really are, and they're really bad. And, you know, that kind of goes like the tape above, you know, that's going, or like the tape below on the TV, that's sort of going, okay. But what about the heart of the matter here, you know? What about it? How about compassion? How about deep, deep compassion that we see if we look around? And we know that we can focus our eyes on many things, but one thing that's important, I think, is that if we don't learn to focus our eyes on the more of goodness, beauty, truth, we're going to waste a lot more time than we already have. So I think it's very important that we move more toward picking up little glimpses here and there of where there's wonder and beauty and truth and love, graciousness around us, in the world and among us, in our own small places, in our house. It'll help us, I think, to get it. And that's what we want. We want to get it. We want to see it and feel it and be it. In the next 5 minutes, anything else, Mary?
Just five.
Yeah. So anything that this evokes in you that you'd like to add or subtract? Yes.
I see a little bit sometimes of a paradox of it too. The more we are compassionately awakened, the more we long for social justice.
Yes.
Which points at injustice.
Yes.
And the bad things going on.
That's right.
So we can't avoid them.
No, we can't.
You know, it makes you more and more aware, and it prompts you to act.
Yes.
So then, you know, a whole new ball gets going.
Yes.
But you come from a different perspective.
That's right. Could you all hear that? That the more we practice compassion, the more we open our hearts, the more we see injustice. And we not only see it, but we feel it deeply, and it moves us to act. So we're in that, you know, that paradox of knowing the evil that's afoot and also feeling compassion. And I think that's exactly right. And when he's talking about seeing things as they really are, he's not saying, Pollyanna, you know, close your eyes to all the things that aren't good. What he knows and what he writes, and he'll write more about it in further chapters, is that this God is a God of justice. And so as we move into relationship with this God, that's exactly what will happen to us. We will become far more aware of justice, injustice in the world.
I was thinking about a time when I was meditating and what you said, and that I was in a lot of physical pain, but I was also in bliss. Mm-hmm. And so, of course, it didn't last long. But that's what this is working for. This is what we're trying to get to, where we can see and feel the injustice, but be serene or not serene, but
held and have a safe, yes.
And hold the whole boat.
Yes. Yeah. And I think this is what you know, what we're saying. We say that this way of faith of the heart, is transforming. You see, and that's what we mean. I think that it means that we are transformed, supported. We know we are loved. We're not anxious, and we can see injustice and figure out in our own little bit what we can do about it without falling off the cliff. You know, to say, oh well, you know, this is so horrible, and I've been there and felt that, and you probably have too. But this way of relating to God, we'll take a look at Jesus. Let's just say that, you know, Jesus practiced this, and he's our model. He practiced this, and he came up against the biggest injustices of his time, and he was able to move with grace through it. And so we can believe that it's possible to actually hold both things. Not close our eyes, not say, oh, I'm not going to look at that, you know, but move in it and actually know what's holding us and know where to go to be sustained, whether it's back to our faith community, whether it's to our own practices of prayer and meditation and reading, wherever it is that we get that sense of well-being and find the truth as we understand it so far about God will keep us from falling into that despair.
I'd just like to make a comment and particularly thank the committee for picking this book. When I started reading it, I was in an extreme state of anxiousness of the whole political thing.
Yes.
I was really starting to feel depressed. And it was extremely soothing. It put into words things that I felt that I couldn't quite express.
Yes.
And it gave the whole message a sense of a new meaning.
Yes.
And he put it in perspective, and so it's very comforting.
Yeah. Could you all hear that? She's thanking the committee for choosing this book because of the political situation. She was very anxious when she started reading it before, and this book has helped to relieve that. Thank you for saying that. So I think it's time for a break. Thank you all. Take a break.